I'd like to ask a question. Should a Christian avoid evil works? I think the answer to that is obvious, and yes, we ought to avoid evil works. The next question is then, should a Christian avoid good works? And the answer to that is yes, too. You should avoid good works. You ought to avoid evil works and you ought to avoid good works. Well, if I'm supposed to avoid evil works and avoid good works, then what am I supposed to be doing? What I'm supposed to be doing is living in the will of God and in His standard. Not in standards that I set up. And there are many people that have a standard for themselves that is higher than God's. Many people, John 3:16 reads like this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever reads His Bible daily, has never gotten drunk, has never gotten angry, has raised their children perfectly, has never had a sinful thought, never fights with anyone, has a divine marriage, shall not perish but have everlasting life." Oh yes, and they have emotional experiences with God. But what's John 3:16 say? Whosoever believes in the Son of God. It's a faith issue. But we have a standard for ourselves that is often higher than God's. We've got a little box here, and in this box I put God's standard. And God's standard is pass or fail, period. How do you pass with God? Faith in Christ. You're in Christ. And how do you fail? Unbelief, you're out of Christ. It's pass-fail. Now over here, next to this box, is a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I've just divided it in two, put good on one side and evil on the other. If I eat from the evil side of this tree, I come below God's standard. That's all these minuses. And what's God do to me if I come below His standard? He'll reject me. Because I've been unrighteous, and He'll judge me. So if I do evil and come below His standard, He rejects me because I'm unrighteous. But if I eat from the good side of the tree, and these are all these pluses above that box, I go above God's standard, and what does He do? He rejects me too, because it's self-righteous. And Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and He said, "You guys got a real problem. These sinners over here know that what they're doing is wrong. The drunkards and the tax collectors know what they're doing. And they know it's evil, and everyone testifies to them that it is evil, so they'll repent. But you can't see that the good you do is really the good bad. You can't see that the good you do is above my standard, that it adds to it, that it's the result of unbelief. And therefore, you're twice fit for hell." That's pretty scary. The tax collectors and sinners are in the kingdom before you guys because they see they're sinning, but you don't see the good you're doing is the good bad. And all they're doing is the bad bad. You're not living out of God's standard. And again, there's many people that add to His standard. Now, why do you think God demands righteousness from you? And then when you do a righteous act, what's He say to you? All of your righteousness is a filthy rag. Now, wait a minute. That's a little confusing. I've got to be righteous, so I go ahead and I do my righteousness, and then when I get all done, you tell me it's a filthy rag? That's because God doesn't look at the work you do, but He looks at the source of the work you do. He wants the source of the work to be Christ within you. But if it's coming from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's not real life, it's not pleasing to Him. And that's why if the source of your work is Christ, and you cleaned the house today, and you made lunches for your children, and you went to work, and you did your job, you will receive a crown of glory in heaven. if Christ was the source of your life. But if this tree is what you're eating off of and living off of, and you go out and do good and preach to 10,000 and win 50,000 people to the soul or to the Lord and on and on and on, it's hay, wood, and stubble. It's all going to be burned up. I believe often that the Lord, I'm not saying He allows it, but He allows the enemy to do it, that people stumble and sin so God can show them that their acceptance was not based on how they acted, but who they are in Him. And here's a real sure way to tell if someone is walking in Christ righteousness or self-righteousness. When they sin, if they lose their righteousness, they were always self-righteous. Their righteousness was based on what they do and not what God does. Now the enemy wanted Adam and Eve to eat from that tree, and he wants them to eat from that tree today too. And each day he'd like you to eat of that tree, and he'd either like you to eat from the evil side or the good side, but don't ever eat from the tree of life. See, what the enemy wants is he either wants you to go beyond God's will or below it. It's God's will that you not be of this world. You disobey that and you eat of the evil side when you store little gold ingots under your pillow. But you go beyond it when you melt down your wife's wedding ring and give it to the poor. He doesn't care what you do, just so you're not in His will. He wants you to go from one side to the other, to the minus to the plus. And a spiritual law is, to the degree of self-righteousness you can attain, to that same level you'll fall. The Pharisees arrived at a plus 100 in self-righteousness. How far did they fall? Yeah, they killed Jesus. We've seen recently some very judgmental preachers who have arrived at a plus 50, and how far did they fall? All the way to a minus 50. And there's a lot of deceptions in this. If you're living your life at a minus 5, what do you suppose success for you is? A plus 5. So now you work and work and work to come up to a plus 5. Yet when you reach a plus 5, you're driven back down to a minus 5. That's where you've got to go. Because to the degree of self-righteousness you attain, to that same degree of unrighteousness. Now this is what will drive a lot of children crazy. When Saturday night their father's living at a minus 5, and he goes to church with the full intentions to get up to a plus 5. So he goes Sunday morning, he's mad and he's yelling at him all the way to church. And then something happens at church and he sings some songs he likes and he does this and he does that and he's at a plus 5 when he leaves. So he takes him to McDonald's and he starts witnessing to the girl that's tried to sell him hamburgers. And all the kids are hiding behind him because they're embarrassed over this. Then he sits down back there in the booth and he raises his hands to pray and he prays for all the sinners in McDonald's that they come to know Christ like he does. And all the kids are acting like they're scratching their heads and can't see it. Because they know that by Sunday afternoon he'll be a plus 4, by Monday a plus 3, by Tuesday a minus 1, by Wednesday a minus 3, and Saturday back down to a minus 5. It's an important principle to see when it comes to the area of mind, will, and emotions. In my emotions, if they're at a minus 5, what do I think normal is? Plus 5. See, reality is God wants a bunch of zeros. He wants a zero. And one of the secrets of the Christian life is when you're in the will of God, you feel nothing. That's how you know you're in the will of God. You don't feel a thing. I tell my children, you can't ride your bicycle in the street. And they get out there and they're riding it in the street. I yell at them. They don't listen to me. They keep riding it in the street. I get out on the sidewalk and I yell at them. They don't listen to me. I get my hands on them and they listen. Now they're feeling something, I assure you. They're feeling me. But if I tell them not to ride their bike in the street and they ride it up and down on the sidewalk, I don't say a word to them. I don't stand out there and pat them on the back each time they go by. They're doing what they naturally ought to do. They're living in obedience and they feel nothing. And when you're living in obedience, you're living a natural life, a Christian life, where you feel nothing. But if you don't know that, when your emotions are at a minus 5, you're striving to get them at a plus 5. And there are a lot of people and counselors that feel they're a success if somebody comes in crying and they leave laughing. But it won't be long before they're crying again. So we try to get our emotions back up here and we pass right where God wants us to be, His standard. And in the world, they call that bipolar manic depression. You go from one to the other, one to the other. You see the same thing happening in the area of will. God wants our will turned over to Him. But what I say is, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat. That's all this plus side. And then all of a sudden, one evening, look out, no one in the house is safe. Not even the parakeet. I may eat it. And I go in there and devour everything in sight, all the way down to here. Same way in the area of my mind, I won't think about that, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't, and all of a sudden I go all the way. Have you ever seen this symbol? It's a circle and it looks like it's got two little tadpoles in it. It's on the Korean flag. One side's black and one side's white. And you see that on a lot of teenagers, junior high kids have that on surfing equipment. They have surf shirts and that kind of thing. They'll have that on there. Well, that's the symbol for Taoism. It's pronounced Taoism and spelled with a T. So figure that out. But that's Taoism. And it's talking about the yin and the yang, the good force and the evil force. And Taoism is the foundation for Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, every religion you can think of. And what it teaches is you did good, you did evil, now you got to do good. And it also teaches that these two fight against each other all the time. It's the theme for the Star Wars movie. You remember that? You know the good side of the Force? Well, you don't know the evil side of the Force? And all it teaches is you did good, evil, but now you do good. Whatever level of evil you did, you got to do good. It teaches one of those two. And if you draw a trunk on it, what do you got? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all it is. There's only two trees. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, how much exists in our church that is really nothing more than Taoism? It's just Taoist teaching. There was a fellow in China who was a great Taoist teacher, and he was converted to Christianity, and within 6 weeks he was wanted all over the country as a Christian teacher. And they asked him, how did you get from being a Taoist teacher to such a tremendous Christian teacher in 6 weeks? Now, that's kind of an incredible thing, isn't it? And he said, it was simple. He said, I taught Taoism when I was a Taoist, and now I teach Taoism to the Christians. Because they understood it. You did bad, now you do good. This is good and this is bad. You do this or you did that. Witches study the evil side of the tree and theologians the good side, and it's hard to tell the difference between the two. There's a theology that says that here's my outer man, and when I accept Christ, my old Adam life moves over, and Christ's life comes in, and the two fight with each other. And I've got two natures in me. Well, there's another way to draw that. Instead of drawing Adam's life and Christ's life in the heart, you could draw it like this and just draw that little Taoist symbol in there. That's just Taoist teaching again. So the point that I'm making is that God has a tree of life we ought to be eating from. That I can't change the evil I do by doing good. That there's another standard that He wants us to walk by. That there's something else that He wants to do within us. That isn't going to work. If we go back to our diagram in the inner and outer man. And I said we have an inner man that hates God's commandments. And in my mind, I love them and I'm in conflict. Well, I've got another problem. Just as there's a holy trinity in the world, there's also an unholy trinity. And that unholy trinity consists of sin and Satan and the world. And what he does is he has a little book with your name on it, and that's your history. Probably one of the best books I've ever read is Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I really like the way he goes at it, where the demons are trying to get this guy. And they're definitely using the man's history. But he has a book with your name on it, and he goes to the sewing machine, and he tailor makes a temptation that'll fit you. He's not an idiot. He's going to make one that you'll buy. If you've got a boy in house A and a boy in house B, and the boy in house A grows up and notices that every time his dad's under pressure, he runs to the liquor cabinet. And the boy in house B grows up and he notices that every time his dad's under pressure, he works in the garden. Both these boys are now 30 years old and they're under pressure. What do you think Satan would tempt them in? Boy A to go to the liquor cabinet and boy B to go work in the garden. One's from the evil side of the tree, one's from the good, but neither one of them ran to Christ. Neither one of them ran to the tree of life. So the enemy uses your history and he tempts you in something that'll make sense to you. He stitches it up at the sewing machine and it'll fit on you perfectly. So what he does with this fellow is he tempts him to go get drunk when he's under pressure. His Adam life hates the commandments, so he goes ahead with it. It overpowers him, and he expresses sin, and now he's a slave. And as soon as he gets drunk, and he realizes what an idiot he's been, and he's missed a day of work, and his wife's mad at him, and the kids saw him come in drunk, now what's his identity develop into? It starts to take form. So just as your outer life is human, but it's unique in the way it looks, you have an Adam life in you when you're born, but it takes its own unique form. So it begins to develop and take shape and form. And now, since the guy is a slave to this, he starts to feel like he's a failure. He's worthless. He's stupid. He's unacceptable. And then he also begins to develop symptoms. Because here he is now, a slave to this pattern. He's developed an identity of being a failure, worthless, stupid, unacceptable guy. And he's in charge of a family. Well, how would you like to have a pilot get on your plane that has those characteristics? And he's going to fly you. I don't know if it'd make him nervous. It'd sure make me nervous that he's on there. That he's a failure, worthless, no good, all that. When we develop that identity and we begin to see what we are at our worst, and we realize that we're in charge of other people's lives, and we know what we are, we're full of worry and doubt and fear and anxiety and depression. When I finally get a hold of what I am, I've got an inner life that's all these things: failure, worthless, stupid, unacceptable, full of worry, doubt, fear, anxiety, and depression. What's the one thing that comes into my mind? What's the one word that describes what I would like to do more than anything else at this point? I'm born with Adam's life. The unholy trinity uses the events, the circumstance, the things that were said to me in my insane condition to tempt me and make me a slave and develop my identity even further. What do I want to do when I see that I am that? Why are most of us going to church? Why are people running to the bookstore? Why do I see now when I drive around town people with these crystals hanging from their... You notice those? Crystals hanging from their mirrors? Hanging from their necks? Why do I want all that? Because the one word that keeps popping into my mind is this one. I want to change. Would somebody please tell me how to change? I want more than anything else to be able to change what I am. And if you've been in that condition, don't worry, everyone's born in that condition, and the proof of it is a trip to the bookstore. How many books are there on the topic of change? Change, 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 but none of them work. And I might ask you this morning, what are the things that you do to try to change? Well, I've read my Bible, I've prayed, I've gone to counseling. Again, I've switched mates. I've switched jobs. I've changed circumstance. Has any of it worked? And again, we're making progress if we know what doesn't work. Has any of it worked to really change? And that's one of the things that I enjoy in my counseling, that I get people from all kinds of cults and everything else belong to them, but it never bothers me any. I like to talk to them. I like to have them in, because one thing I'm assured of is that what they're doing doesn't work, because they've got another thing that they're doing to try to change what they really know that they are. And if shaving your head and handing out little tracts at the airport would really change you, I'd be shaving my head and handing out stuff at the airport. You'd have so many people enrolled in that, you wouldn't know what to do with them. But the fact is, it doesn't change them any. That none of that ultimately changes. So what we want to look at is God's method. If you try to change what you are, you try to do what even God didn't attempt to do. He never wanted to change you. Instead, he wanted to exchange your life, that Adam life, for Christ's life. He wanted to put that life to death and put his life in you. And we'll take a break and come back and talk about that. So God's method isn't to change, but he wants to exchange. If we could describe Christ's life, Christ's life is a success. It has worth. It's acceptable. It's full of peace and rest and joy. We can't change this failure, worthless, stupid, unacceptable life, but we can exchange it for Christ's life. And that's what God wants to do. He doesn't want to change me, but exchange me. Now remember when I said that your outer life and inner life together equal you. Well, here on the right, I've got an outer life and an inner life, and on the left, an outer life and an inner life. Both of these outer men look the same. And the one on the left is Adam's life, and that's you. And those two together make up you. But if I exchange one of these and I put Christ's life in you, you're no longer you, yet you're still you. In fact, you're a new you. Does that make sense? Accepting Christ isn't getting something, but it's becoming something that I never was before. When I become Christ, or when I accept Christ into my life, I'm a child of God now. I don't belong to this world. David Needham has a good book called Birthright I'd encourage you to get a hold of. But he says that man is like a scuba diver underwater with slick skin and fins. He may look like a fish, but what bothers the fish don't bother him, because he doesn't belong there. When we get a new life in us and they're exchanged and God kills that old Adam life, I'm a new creature. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Who's he talking about there when he says I? Which of these two guys? The guy with Adam's life in him. It is no longer I who live. Who's he talking about? Adam's life in him. Yet, I'm still alive. You can still see me. You saw me last night before I was a Christian. This morning I am a Christian. I may look the same to you, but I'm dead, but I'm still alive. Yet I live. And he's talking about this guy. It's an important principle to get a hold of that when I accept Christ, it's not getting something, but becoming something. And that Christian growth is simply accepting what I've always had from the beginning. That by faith I grasp what I've always had. One of the stories I like to use, when I was in college, I came to Denver one time and was doing some street witnessing. And it was New Year's Eve, and I was down preaching in the gay bars on New Year's Eve. And I remember going by this one bar, and these really attractive gals kept coming out and hanging all over me and asking me to come in. Well, that's nice on the male ego. I mean, I didn't mind having them hanging all over me and wanting me to come in. So finally I decided, yeah, I'll go on in there and talk to them. So I went in, and I got my Bible out and started to preach, and then all these girls wanted me to leave. And I said, well, I'm not going to leave. You invited me. And I kept preaching, and finally one of them came over to me and said, you don't get it, do you? And I said, get what? And she says, well, we're not girls, we're all guys. And we'd like you to leave. Well, that didn't do a whole lot to my male ego when I found out those were all guys trying to get me in there. But anyway, over in the corner was a great big black fella, about 6'4", huge arms, wearing a dress. And he had big V's cutting the arms because his arms were so big. And he really looked like just a big man in a dress. And I told my wife later that was the only woman I've ever been afraid of. But this guy was big. And I went over to him and I said, you know, you look terrible. And he got real upset with me. And he said, well, I spent a lot of time getting ready. And I said, well, you need another trip to the powder room because you look like a big guy in a dress. And I began to share with him and talk to him about Christ. And pretty soon he began to weep. And he said, you know, my wife thinks I'm out with the boys. And he showed me a picture of his wife and two kids. And I said, well, you are out with the boys, but I don't think she knows what they look like. And we kept talking and sharing, and pretty soon he said, I want to give my life to the Lord. He said, where do I start? And I said, you can just start right here by getting down on your knees in front of your friends. And so he did. Now, when he left, I gave him a commandment, and the commandment was to go put on men's clothes. Did I give him that commandment to change what he was or reveal what he was? To reveal. I knew what he was. He was the one that was confused, not me. He's the one that had the problem, not me. A commandment was not given to change, but to show what he was. Now, why are we commanded to clothe ourselves with Christ Jesus? Galatians 3:27. To change what I am or to reveal what I am? Yeah, in all of Paul's letters, he spends the first half of the letter telling you who you are, before he ever once tells you what to do. But if you just look at the last half of his letter and only read what to do, and you're hoping that doing will change you, that'll drive your frustration level up and you'll quit. God makes you work not to change what you are, but to reveal the change that has already been taking place. Now see the difference between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There's a big difference there. Here's what's normally taught. Jesus prayed, and Jesus fasted, and Jesus worked, and Jesus helped others, and Jesus worshiped, and Jesus was devout, and Jesus loved, and Jesus had peace. And we're going to do a Bible study on each one of these aspects of Jesus. And then we're going to teach you how to be just like Jesus. Well, if that could happen, then Jesus wouldn't have to come and you could have been Jesus. Now, that's just eating again from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to use Jesus as your example, and I'm going to teach you how to imitate him, and then you'll be a little Jesus. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches, apart from me, you can do nothing. That the Christian life is a natural life, and it's a simple life, and the same Spirit of God that manifested all of these aspects through Christ without effort, naturally, can manifest themselves through us, through His Spirit, naturally, without effort or work. The Bible does not teach imitation. It teaches participation. Do you see the difference? That we're commanded to do, not to change what I am, but to reveal what you are. Now that's a little different principle than I think is normally taught. We're taught that we ought to imitate Jesus and be like him. But instead, we ought to let the life that's in me be revealed. Chuck Solomon said, and I thought this was good, when your child accepts Christ, instead of saying to him, now that you have Jesus, here's how you ought to live, he said, what would be wrong with saying, now that you have Jesus, let him live through you? What would be wrong with that? He's the creator and I'm the creature. We're just like a prism, and the purpose of a prism is to receive light and display it, and that's why he created me, an earthen vessel, to receive his life and to be able to display his life. Lila Faber asks an interesting question. He's with Grace Fellowship of Colorado here in Denver. And I always like this. But he says, when you were conceived, what did your parents give you? Yeah, they gave you life. If they would have died an hour before you were conceived, you'd have showed up missing this morning. So they had to be alive for you to be conceived, and they had to give you life. Well, whose life did they give you? Their life, but who owns it now? You do. It's their life, but it's your life. And it's like the guy with the heart transplant. Whose is it? Is it Joe's or his? Well, it's Joe's, but it's mine, but it's Joe's, but it's mine. It's their life, but it's my life. When you're born again, whose life do you get? Yeah. You get his life. Now who owns it? Whose life does it become? Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is, what's it say? Our life. His life becomes your life. And everything that's true about his life is now true about your life. Is Christ's life totally acceptable to God today, this morning? Is Christ your life? Are you totally acceptable to God then? Does Christ's life have peace? Is Christ your life? Then you got peace. See, most of us, and the biggest deception the enemy has going is he doesn't want us to see what we have. God has a definition of hypocrisy, and Satan has a definition of hypocrisy, and they're both different. God says when you sin, you're a hypocrite because you're righteous. Satan says when you try to act righteous, you're a hypocrite because you're a sinner. See the difference? Satan never wants you to know who you are. Is Christ's life righteous? Yes. Is Christ your life? Are you righteous? You have to be. Now let's get it real tricky. Is Christ holy? Is Christ your life? Are you holy? I'm not talking about behavior, I'm talking about what you are. See, the real issue is, what are you? And if we ever by faith get a hold of what we are, then we live out of it. Do you have to work at being a woman? Does that take great effort? It's something you do naturally. Once you see that he's put a life within you that's holy, holiness is an easy thing. And at some point, we're going to have to start believing what God says and not what our emotions say. The reason God disciplines you when you sin is because you're holy. judgment begins with the household of God. He's judging you and disciplining you because you're His child already. Do I discipline my children to make them Wellses, or do I discipline them because they are Wellses? Because they are. He wants my behavior to come in line with what I am. But if I think behavior is going to change me, I'm eating again from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one of the points that Kay brought up is a good one I want to mention. When I say that God rejects you, I'm saying that for an unbeliever to do sin, unrighteousness, or good self-righteousness, God's going to reject him. For a believer to do sin, God's going to reject that behavior, but not them. To do self-righteousness, He'll still reject that behavior, but He won't reject them. But we're back again to this same old tree again, eating from it. If I go home at night, and the neighbor kids are in my front yard, and my kids, and the neighbor kids are perfect angels, they don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. They don't throw spit wads at school, they don't trip anyone, they get straight A's, they're just wonderful kids, and mine are all those things. Who comes in and eats supper with me? My kids or the neighbors? Yeah, my kids, but the neighbor kids are better. Why don't they come in? Because they're not my kids. And someday there's going to be a feast in heaven, and you're going to be invited, not because of what you did, but because of who you are. Now, David Needham gives a good illustration of a kid who's a, I can't remember the thing in detail, but this kid's just always pulling up to the parking lot late at school. And just when the tardy bell rings, and he has to run into the classroom, and he runs as fast as he can. And he gets in there, and the track coach notices how fast this kid runs when the tardy bell goes. And so one day the track coach says, "Hey, I've noticed you're pretty fast. I think you're a runner." And the kid says, "No, I'm just a jerky kid that likes food and girls." And he says, "No, you're not. You're a runner." And he said, "No, I'm not. I just like food and girls." He said, "Why don't you try out on the track team?" He said, "I'll try out if there's plenty of food and plenty of girls." And he said, "Well, you can't have either one of those on the track team." And he said, "Don't look for me there." And he kept after him and after him until one kid day the kid decided in gym class he'd see how fast he is, and he ran and he beat everyone in gym class. Then he said, "Well, that's kind of fun." So he decided to run on the track team and he beat everyone there. Then he beat everyone in the state. Then he beat everyone in the nation. And he's at the Olympics and he's favored to win. And he walks out of the locker room and he's headed to the track for the race of his life. And halfway there, there's a tree and a girl steps out from behind him with an apple pie and a bikini. What's he going to do? What will he do? If he's still just a jerky kid that likes food and girls, he'll give up the race for her. But I suspect what he's going to say is, life for me is not in food and girls anymore. I'm a runner. And he asked the question, and I think it's a good one. If a guy's watching some video that he shouldn't be watching at home, and he says, "I better turn this off before my wife sees it," is that victory? What if he says, "Well, I better turn this off because the pastor may walk by and look through these curtains and see it"? Is that victory? What if he says, "Well, God's watching right now. I better shut this thing off"? Is that victory? It's not either. What if he says, "Jesus died and bled for me, and it's this kind of sin that put him on the cross. I better shut it off"? Is that victory? No, you know what victory is? Shutting it off because you want to. And that's the freedom and deliverance that Jesus brought. Any Buddhist can throw away their TV. Any Confucius can throw away their TV. But only the Christian supernaturally can get up and go turn off the TV. Because they want to. Because they've got a life in them that is holy and pure. And they don't want anything to do with that kind of thing. See, it's been hidden from so many of us what we really are. And I think maybe one of the most destructive, unbelieving teachings out today is this thing on positional truth, that that's just how God sees you. And I remember being taught that in Bible college, that God sees you through sunglasses, S-O-N, glasses, and that He sees you through the filter of Jesus, and that changes you, but if you ever step out from behind that filter, you're the same old bum you always were. And I remember starting to think in Bible college, that can't be. If God is ultimate, and God is absolute, and God says I'm holy, then God's the one that's right, no matter what I feel, no matter what my experience. If God comes to me right now and says it's daylight, or it's dark out there and not daylight, I'm going to believe Him. He's God. And so when you look at the Scriptures, He starts saying things like this, John 3:3-7, that you're a child of God, that you're born of God. And 1 John 3:1-2, that you're children of God. In John 17, you're not of this world. You don't even belong here. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation. Are you a new creation or not? Are you really something new or not? In 2 Peter 2:9-12, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are the things that we are. Ephesians 2:10, where His workmanship. In 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, you're the righteousness of God. Now that's really nice to come to grips with what you are now that you're a Christian. If someone were coming to you continually and accusing you of things you've done in the past, and let's face it, all of us have made plenty of mistakes in the past. My dad asked me why I wasn't going to go home to the, what do you have, your 20-year, class reunion? He said, why don't you come home to the class reunion? I said, I'm afraid I'll see somebody I know, that's why. Well, I don't want to go there and see somebody I know, and inevitably, somebody's going to bring up something to me I did when I wasn't a Christian that I'm not too happy about. But I've kind of resolved that now. And one of the things we might think of doing someday is going out to the cemetery and buying a plot and put a stone up there and put the day that I came to Christ and I became a new creature. And instead of letting people accuse me, I think I'll just drive them out to the graveyard and let them out in front of that gravestone and let them accuse it. Because the old I has been crucified and that's no longer me. And you know what the real proof of being a new creature is? When you think of the things you did in the past, you get a pit in your stomach and an icky feeling. You know why you do? Because the new you would never do that. That's proof you're a new creature. See, the old me with the outer life that looked the same but the Adam life. And then there's the new me with same outer life but a new inner life. I'm a new creature. I'm not of this world. Therefore, what I did, and I'm talking about the old man, I never did. The new man never did it. You can't accuse me of those things because I never did them. And I wouldn't have done them. Also, what happened to me never happened to me. What happened to the old me never happened to the new me. Now, I wish you could have seen this fellow's face when he caught a hold of that who had had his father molesting. That thought was in the back of his mind and controlled him every day of his life. And when he came to Christ, I said, brother, you don't have any excuse for thinking about that anymore. You don't need to let it control you because it never happened to you. It happened to the old you. Either you're a new creation or you're not. And what I was, all that old identity we've been talking about that's been built through the enemy and through identity messages and all that is no longer there. But I have a new identity, which is Christ's life in me. Now, here's the question that might be asked at this point. And you tell me if this is the question that could be going through your mind. If I'm a new creature in Christ, if everything that's true about me is true about, or everything that's true about Christ is now true about me, and I've got His life in me, I'm a new creature. The old man didn't move over and Christ move in, but the old man was crucified and dead and gone. And it's out of there. And I've just got Christ's life in me. How come I'm still feeling those old things? If the failure, worthless, depressed, inferior person's been crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago, how come I still feel like a failure, worthless, depressed today? Okay, I'd say lack of understanding. A lack of understanding of God's process, and we're going back to his school of discipleship again. But it's a valid question, right? I mean, I can teach these kind of things and tell you everything you are in Christ, and Christ in you can handle any situation. Christ could go home and live with your husband and not have any problems. Christ could go to work and work for this guy that's a tyrant and not have any problems. I'm the one that's having the problems. Why is it I'm still having those problems when I got Christ in me? Well, let's look at that again, and I want to kind of get a handle on it. Here's my outer man, and now I've drawn a little cross in there, and that's Christ's life in you. You've got a new inner life. So the two together make up you. And remember I said that sin in the world and Satan would work through that Adam life and make you a slave, and then you produce sin? And I used the example of it tempting a boy to get drunk because he saw his father doing that. And then it manifested itself in a condition called the flesh and sin, and he's drunk. But really, getting drunk wasn't the problem, was it? The real problem was the Adam life in him that went along with the unholy Trinity. So God killed it and got rid of it. Now I've got Christ's life in me. All of you at some point in time when you were a child probably touched something that burnt your hand, right? I mean, at some point you touched something, you found out that it burnt. You got to work in a restaurant, so you knew for sure what burnt. So you found that out early. And you may live to be 300 years old, but I don't think you'll ever forget that hot things burn you. The event is way past, but the residue of that event is still right up here. You still remember it. The way your Adam life, or that old life, that inferior and worthless person was expressed, was through your mind. And the residue of all that life is still up here in your mind. Now my Australian Irish friend says, "Well, brother, I wasn't born a vacuum on two legs." And he said, "I'd like to be a vacuum on two legs." And what he was saying is, he wished when he came to Christ, all of that would have been erased. That'd really be nice, wouldn't it? But it wasn't erased. The residue is still there. Another analogy would be this. And I know probably all of us here have had those experiences. But if you've ever loved someone or had someone living with you that died, that person's gone, but their baggage remains. And I sure don't like going through their baggage. Last summer, my grandfather died, and he was a great fisherman. He was just a tremendous fisherman. And boy, they got photo albums with all kinds of fish and this and that. And my grandmother told me to go downstairs and go through his fishing equipment and get what I wanted. I've got to admit, in all honesty, I did not want to do that. And I didn't like doing it. Now, I wanted something that my granddad had, you know, that had sentimental value to me and meaning, but I sure didn't like digging through his stuff. There was a story told of a lady who for 35 years kept the bedroom of her baby just like it was the day the baby died. And she liked to go up there and sit in there and close the door and go through all the old baggage and stir up the old feelings. Well, that old man in you, that inferior, worthless, failure person, has been killed. But the baggage is still right up here in your brain. And that's why we're commanded in Romans 12 that we need to have our mind renewed. Because all of that baggage is there. It's still up there. And here's the process that we can go through. I've got Christ's life in me, and just above his life, I've drawn a little door right above the cross that represents him. And when that door is open, Christ's life flows through me, and it works through my mind, will, and emotions, my personality, and it expresses a walk in the Spirit. And as he goes through my mind, I think he does house cleaning. And if you can kind of imagine him, every time that door's open, he walks through your mind and he just grabs some bags here and some bags here and he takes them out and he renews your mind. But what sin in the world and Satan do, that unholy trinity, since they can't tempt Christ, they can't work through Him like they used to work through the old man, because Christ has already defeated them and overcome them. Instead, they tempt the mind, and they make an appeal to man to shut the door to Christ's life. And as soon as you shut the door to Christ's life, the unholy trinity gets you to open up those bags in your mind, and the guy walks after the flesh, the condition again of flesh, he sins, and he gets drunk. Now, where's the problem there when he's getting drunk? Remember, the unbeliever, when he's drunk, the problem's his Adam life. Now, when a Christian's getting drunk, where's his problem? The door's closed. It's not allowing Christ's life. And it's really a door that we could just title unbelief. Now, this can be a little confusing, because here's a guy who was an unbeliever, and he would walk in a condition of the flesh, he'd sin and get drunk. Then he became a Christian, you saw him walk in the Spirit for a while, and now you see him drunk again. Isn't that a little confusing for the wife that's living with him? It's pretty hard to swallow. But believe me, no matter how confusing it is for the wife that's living with him, it's 10 times more confusing for the guy that's experiencing it, because he doesn't know why. He doesn't understand how he could have given all that up and walked in the Spirit and done this and done that with the Lord and for the Lord and in the Lord, and now he's right back where he was. The problem is, there's a door right here, that door of unbelief. What opens the door is humility. If there's one word that describes God, it's love, but the one word that describes Jesus is humility. He was divine humility. And humility is not saying that I am nothing, but the humble man says, I have nothing. And that's all divine humility is. Jesus didn't have anything. He didn't walk on water because he could. He walked on water because God told him to. The New Testament doesn't record anywhere an original saying of Jesus. And he could have said some real neat things, but instead he says, I only spoke what God told me. And what closes the door is pride. And pride says, I have something. So here's how it works. The lady says, Lord, I can't handle my husband. I can't. Those two precious words. That's humility. I don't have what it takes. At that moment, this door swings open. Christ's life that can handle your husband is released. And you can go home with rest, joy, peace, and no stress. But by the way, Lord, if you don't change him by Friday, I'll take over. I can change him. And the door closes. And at that moment, the enemy gets me to go into my bag in my mind of tricks. And I begin to manipulate and to control. And I begin to feel frustrated. And I begin to have worry and doubt and fear and anxiety. Now, there's a real problem in that some people have actually become comfortable in their misery. And they accept Christ and just leave the door shut. We were sharing earlier, I told my wife one day, I said, my daughter's going to marry someone just like me. And she goes, no, she isn't. And I said, well, I'll bet she does. And she said, why? And I said, because at age 14, my daughter knows how to manipulate, how to control, how to let me have her way. She knows how to back off when she's pushed me too far. And she also knows how to handle my rejection. When she leaves the house at 28, I should probably leave at 18. When she leaves at 18 to go to college, she's going to leave with an invisible bag called Tricks for Men. And she's going to want to find a man that those tricks work on. But what kind of man do they work on? This kind. So she's going to look for someone like me. And if she gets someone who isn't like me, then she'll continually be manipulating and pressing and pushing him to turn him into one of me. Because nobody likes to go out not knowing how to handle a person. Now, that can get real scary when you have a person who's been abused and taken advantage of and manipulated by their father, who's maybe even been beat, they may not be comfortable until they get their husband beating them. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case, but it can be that I become comfortable in my misery, and therefore I create in the other person the very thing I hate. One lady that I was counseling had actually been married 5 times, and all 5 husbands beat her, and her dad beat her. And I said, what would you say if a guy came up to you and said, I really love you, you're the most wonderful woman I ever met? And she said, I'd wonder what he wanted. Because you wouldn't believe him. And the more he kissed and the more he hugged her, the more stress she'd have. Because she'd wonder what he's up to. And she wouldn't be comfortable till she gets him around to the point where he's screaming and hanging off the ceiling. See, some people have actually become comfortable in their misery, and that's scary. And they become comfortable and they accept Christ in their life, and I do not question that they're born again and they're going to heaven, but they'll never know the beauty of allowing Christ's life to come through because they want to live out of the misery, they want to live out of the known, and they want to live out of those bags in their mind, and they remain miserable, miserable people. Now, the next question is, does that sound like abundant life? Okay, I've got an Adam life in me that's pitted against God's, got a terrible identity, controls me every day, makes me hop, puts pressure on me. The more I'm around people, the more stress I have because they might find out what I am. So God crucifies that life, removes it, and He puts Christ's life in me, but He leaves the baggage in my head. Now, why would He leave the baggage there? I wish, God, that You would take the baggage away. Get rid of that stuff. Get rid of those old feelings. Get rid of those old thoughts. Get rid of those old sins. Why would God want to do that to me? Well, let's go back to the very first thing I said when we started last night. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And God created you to be the object of His love. How many days out of the week does God want to love you? Yeah. In fact, He wants to love you 365 days out of the year. How many hours out of every day does He want to love you? How many minutes out of every hour? How many seconds out of every minute? 60. How many moments out of every second? Moment. By moment, He wants to love you. Okay, I came to Christ, and I'll say September 12th, when I got serious with the Lord, in 1972. I'm not sure that is when I got serious with the Lord. I'm not sure I didn't get serious with Him earlier than that. But anyway, I'll put down that date for now. And let's say that I came to the Lord, and that was 9 p.m., this is a trick question. What does September 12th, 1972 at 9 p.m. have to do with God's need to love me moment by moment? The reason it's a trick question is it's got nothing to do with it. God's need to love me is moment by moment. And on September 12th, 1972 at 9 p.m., that met His need, and that was great. But it's got nothing to do with 11 o'clock Saturday morning. Nothing. If I go to my wife and I say, well, come in and go to bed with me, and she says, we did that 15 years ago. What are you talking about? What do you think I'm going to say? I don't really care what we did 15 years ago. I'm talking about now. See, relationships are something that go on moment by moment by moment. If you'll notice in your relationship, it doesn't matter how happy your husband was last week, what's he treating me like today? Or this morning? Well, I was in a good mood this morning, but now you're all going to pay tonight. Well, tonight's what I'm worried about, not the morning. I'm not going to dwell on that. God's need for you is moment by moment. In September 12, 1972, 9 p.m. was a great time. Now, if I were God, and I had a need to love you moment by moment, here's what I'd do. I would get rid of your old man so I could move in and be there to love you. I need to be near to you. I need to be as close as I can get. But I would leave a bunch of baggage in your mind that would make you totally miserable whenever you didn't let me love you. Whenever you close that door to Christ's life. And I would leave the remembrance of inferiority and worthlessness and failure and worry and doubt and fear and anxiety and lack of peace and depression. And then I'd ask you, how many days out of the year would you like to be free from all that baggage? And what would you tell me? 365 days. Well, how many hours? 24 out of every day. How many minutes? 60 out of every hour. How many seconds? I want to be free from that stuff every second of every day. Well, how many moments? I want to be free moment by moment. Well, it looks to me like we can do business now.